We'll go straight now into our second study for today. And I invite Brother Stephen Palmer to come forward to speak to his second subject on the He Will Swallow Up Death in Victory. Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 24, and a grim chapter it is, describing for us devastation in the land. And the first part of the chapter describes the devastation as a result of the failure of harvest, where the land is dried up, that the vegetation is gone. The whole land is as if the harvester has been into the field and taken all the crops. It's empty. The people are scattered because of the lack of food. The rejoicing of the city around the harvest of wine has disappeared. The second half of the chapter describes the devastation of the earthquake. And Rotherham translates verse 19, "The earth breaketh, the earth crasheth, the earth tottereth, the earth staggereth. And so there's a mighty earthquake in the land, with all the devastation that that brings. But out of this comes this wonderful picture in verse 23 of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. Packed into this chapter then is the devastation that would come upon the land of Israel at the Gogian invasion. Not just that, but the judgment upon those nations is squeezed in verse 21, because in that day Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So not only is this a judgment upon the land and the people who have broken the covenant, but also upon those who are ministers of that judgment. And the kings of the earth, they come into it. And they, in verse 22, will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered. And they will be visited in judgment. And their rulership will be extinguished. Their moon shall be confounded and their sun ashamed. But what this chapter does is condense for us the judgments of God upon the earth, upon the land, and upon the nations, and brings about the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's for other parts of Scripture to open up this chapter and explain how these things are going to transpire. I thought it just worthwhile us going to Revelation chapter 14 and just reminding ourselves broadly of the two phases of the judgments which are to be brought upon the earth. Because with that sort of pattern in mind, we can make more sense of the specifics of Isaiah and other prophecies. In Revelation chapter 14, the Lamb is standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints have come to Jerusalem. They already must therefore have been the resurrection and the judgment of the responsible. And then the Lord, with the faithful saints, comes to deliver Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us, chapter 14 tells us, that the Lord comes at the time when Jerusalem is about to be completely annihilated and delivers them. The Gogian Confederacy is destroyed and the Lord begins to establish the kingdom upon earth. But then we get in chapter 14 of Revelation, in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So a proclamation goes out from Jerusalem to the nations to submit to the rule of Christ. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations will be called upon to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So there's a period, a, a lull after this storm, in which the nations of the world are called upon to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some nations will sooner than others, but eventually all nations will be brought down. Now, after that proclamation comes verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. That's a quotation from Isaiah 21. So very much related to our section of scripture, very close to the passage that we've been looking at already. So it's after that the Lord has come to Jerusalem, the proclamation goes out. Then we read at a later verse that Babylon is fallen. So there's a second phase then. Armageddon, the Ezekiel 38 scenario, has already happened. But the fall of Babylon has yet to happen. And when we come to the end of the chapter, the way it's described, there are two harvests described. So in verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the first harvest is a grain harvest. It's overripe. The long suffering of God has been waiting, but there is then this great harvest. And of course, Armageddon is related to that, the heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. And many of the references and prophets like Joel to the harvesting, the sickle, and the reaping of the sheaves. That's the first harvest. But we then see in verse 17, another angel come out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So there's a second harvest, which is the harvest of the wine, the vine crop. And of course, in the harvest cycle, that was correct, because the grain harvest was at the beginning of the harvest season. And the olive and the vine were at the end of the harvest season. And in between, there was a sort of a period where they could recuperate, I suppose, before they went on to the second phase. And that second harvest, the wine harvest, the grape harvest, is described there. And we find this detailed in chapter 19 of Revelation. And in chapter 19, the second phase, after the Lord has come to Jerusalem, after the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy, which of course is in chapter 16 of Revelation, we now find in chapter 17, 18 and 19, the demise of Babylon, how Babylon is going to fall and all those associated with her. And we find in Revelation 19 that the Lord goes forth. In verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, he that sat upon him, that was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he makes war, we're told, with those who resist his dominion. So verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So there's the wine harvest. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of Almighty God. And that's a reference back to verse 20 of chapter 14. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And so we have these two phases. And in this second phase, we have the kings of the earth mentioned. So verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. And that links us back to Isaiah chapter 24, because there in verse 21 we have the kings of the earth. So it will come to pass that Yahweh shall punish the kings of the earth that are upon the earth. So this is phase two, right? And They shall be gathered together as prisoners. Though they gather themselves together, we're told in verse 19 of Revelation 19, against him, to make war against him. They gather together to fight against this new kingdom that is being established in Israel. But Isaiah says that they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered together in the pit. But what we have then in Isaiah 24 is the seeds of these two harvests, which are then later on in Scripture opened out for us to understand. Well, that, I think, is quite interesting as a pattern to keep in our minds. Because during this period of time, when that call is going out to the nations, Israel is being regathered. An ensign has been set up. A call has gone out to the nations to give up the Jews who have, you know, either never come back to the land or in the Gogian invasion have been scattered again as refugees. And it's these returning in the ships of Tarshish, for one thing, which I think are being referred to in verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 24. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of Yahweh. They shall cry aloud from the sea. These are the ships with their lights that are coming into port. And those on the borders of the land can hear the singing of psalms and the rejoicing of the return of the outcasts of Israel. Notice then in verse 14 it says, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, the majesty of Yahweh. And that takes us back to chapter 2 of Isaiah in a phrase which is quite emphatic. It's repeated three times. Right? That what is happening is that the majesty of the God of Israel is now being established in the earth, and all nations are called upon to honour the Lord Jesus Christ as the King that God has appointed. In Isaiah chapter 2, we have those well-known verses at the beginning of the chapter and the not-so-well-known verses later on, where Zion is exalted, all nations flow to Jerusalem, the nations learn war no more. But from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, we have the reasons for God's judgments upon the earth. And the reason given, first of all, verse 6, is that the house of Jacob have gone to the superstitions of the nations. They are replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold, so they have become covetousness. Their land is full of horses, verse 7, and their land is full of idols. Now, interesting, those are almost the three things that kings of Israel were not to do. You know, they were not to heap treasures to themselves. They were not to go down into Egypt for horses, and they were not to accumulate wives. Well, the third one is replaced by the land is full of idols. They are married to strange gods. They worship the work of their own hands. So here's a picture of Israel at the time of the establishment of the kingdom, which is covetous, which is following the ways of the world, is making its name in the world for all the things the world is famous for. And they are as materialistic and as way off the truth as other nations. And they are brought down in their, obviously, they're in their pride at this time, because it says in verse 9, the mean man boweth down, the great man humbleth up to the idols. But what's going to happen in verse 11? The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. That's one of the key features of the nation of Israel today, is the self-confidence they have. This ability to challenge any nation, even their best friend America, and to insist that they will do things the way they want to do them. and to go beyond the bounds of reasonableness as established by the conventions of the nations, even today, apparently, in the news. They've gone beyond that which others consider reasonable. But the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. Verse 12, for the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So the emphasis there is on that which is lifted up being brought down. In the first instance, this is Israel, but it will also apply to those nations which elevate themselves against the wishes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The host of the high ones that are on high are going to be brought down. Well, in that setting, in the judgments that come upon the world, verse 10 says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty. And it repeats it in verse 19, for the fear of Yahweh, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. That's what Isaiah 24, second half, is talking about, the great shaking of the earth. And again in verse 21, go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of Yahweh, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So, these judgments are coming in relation to chapter 2 and the establishment of the kingdom. I think so often the means by which that vision is established comes after, although chronologically it would come before. So we have the great shaking of the land, the great earthquake of the land of Israel that Ezekiel talks about, Revelation 16 talks about, which is the humbling of Israel as they're brought to their knees by the invading armies, and then the humbling of those armies and the humbling of those that exalt themselves in pride. But that phrase, for the fear of Yahweh, for the glory of his majesty, we need to go to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What we find in this epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, the second epistle, what's happening is that the Thessalonians are suffering persecution, serious persecution, and they're demonstrating faith in these times. And then the Apostle explains in verse 5 of chapter 1 about that tribulation that they're enduring. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that he may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also he suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, where the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now here's the quote from Isaiah 2. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his, in Isaiah says majesty, here it says power. That verse, which is repeated three times in Isaiah chapter 2, is used by the Apostle Paul to say to the saints, God will judge those who are causing you affliction when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Now it seems to be using the language of our section of Isaiah. In that day. Well, seven times we read, didn't we? Seven times. In that day. And the apostle says, well, yes, look, take that section of Isaiah and be encouraged. And we who are not persecuted would find it much more difficult to appreciate what it would mean to those who are suffering at the hands of tyrannical powers. Maybe that we will have more experience of that as time goes on. But the Thessalonians knew the power of Isaiah's prophecy. As they endured patiently, they could see that time coming when God would judge the high and lofty ones in the heights, and the glory of his power and his majesty would be manifest in the earth, and the poor and needy would be delivered and elevated to sit in his throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that day wasn't going to come for a while, and there would, in chapter 2, be a falling away from the truth, an apostasy, and that man of sin would be manifested who would claim to sit in the temple of God, claiming that he was God. But he would in the end be destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find in verse 8 of chapter 2, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And what we got in Thessalonians, I think, is the two stages that we saw in Revelation 14. This is in chapter 1, we've got stage 1, that the Lord will come to deliver the saints. He should come to be glorified in his saints. And that involves that quotation from Isaiah 2, the Gogian phase of judgment, which Israel, of course, is going to be brought low. Stage 2, the wine harvest, is directed at this man of sin, the Babylon system, which is going to oppose the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. So that pattern of those two phases, we think we have it in the epistle as well as in the book of Revelation. And it certainly links, it's the righteous judgments of God that is being referred to. And in Isaiah 24 and verse 16, look what the people are glorying about. Even glory to the righteous one, 24:16. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard psalms, even glory to the righteous one. So this is the glorying of the majesty of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested now in the earth. Well, you find that helpful. I'm sure many are very familiar with the details that go with that broad picture. But I think if we keep that broad picture in mind, the two harvests, the two phases, then I think we can try to make more sense of some of these specific prophecies that we have to fit into this. Come now then to chapter 25 of Isaiah's prophecy. And this establishment of the kingdom, the saints enthroned around the Lord Jesus Christ, elevated to administer the righteousness of the age to come, bringing peace to the earth, is the work of God. Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God's word, his counsels of old, that which he has established and recorded for us over the centuries, has been borne out. It's been shown to be true. He has done wonderful things as he's delivered Israel out of Egypt and done wonderful things. Now he has done them for the saints. Faithfulness and truth. And the phrase faithfulness and truth is quite a striking one again, because the word truth is virtually the word for faithfulness. So it's a repetition. And a literal translation is faithfulness faithful. I suppose in English we'd say faithfully faithful. You say, well, how does that make sense? Well, there's a certainty about that. This is true faithfulness. This is faithfully faithful. This is the one who has done these things. Faithfulness and truth. Well, it's interesting. We went to chapter 19 of Revelation. And do you remember the name of the one who sat upon the horse? I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's his name. The one who sits upon the white horse. The one who brings righteousness. His name. Faithful and True. He is the Amen. In him all God's promises come true. For thou hast made of a city an heap, a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. So the cities of the nations, their defence, are brought to ruin. They shall never be built. I'm going to have to race through some of the things I would like to have said. And if you want to make a note, to Deuteronomy 13, 16. The cities that committed idolatry were to become heaps and would never be rebuilt. So that seems quite a key idea here. Thou hast made a city an heap. It shall never be built. Is what was described of an idolatrous city. And that's why this judgment has come, because they are committed to the ways of idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, says the Apostle Paul. The cities of the world are devoted to covetousness. It is what makes the world go round, as people say. It is what the economy is all based on. Growth is everything. Everything is structured around getting and having more. And the ambition for the poor is that they might have what the rich have got. And yet, all the studies that have been done on happiness, and you'd be quite surprised perhaps to think that there are scientific academic studies of happiness. Well, that's quite a thing now to study that in universities. The books written on happiness from an academic point of view. What they show is that materialism does not guarantee happiness. That the happiest societies are the ones with the least inequality. Not the richest, but where the difference between rich and poor is minimal. A society like Israel was supposed to be, where each family had their own plot. And if some fell upon hard times, then their brethren would help them out, put them back on their feet. But no one got really rich, and no one was allowed to be really poor. The recipe for a happy society was revealed to Israel in their law. And universities across the world are coming to that sort of conclusion. That the world is in madness. Verse 3 says, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. The strong city, the fierce people, the nations like Babylon, the terrible nations that terrorized Israel, are going to be brought to their knees to fear and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So as this terrible storm and this scorching heat of judgment, as the nations bring upon Israel, so the Lord will intervene to provide a refuge and a shadow from the heat. So those who have been humbled and who have turned to God from Israel, those who have been prepared now in the terrible circumstances of Armageddon, are now delivered to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, where do the saints fit in? Well, we need to come to that. But in the first instance, I think we need to understand this in relation to the setting of Israel and the circumstances they were in. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers. The noise of the armies that come against Israel are going to be humbled. And the terrible ones are going to be brought low. And in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make And to all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. Well, what's that referring to? In this mountain, in Jerusalem, there's going to be a feast. The nations have been humbled that opposed Christ, but in this mountain, of all the people of the world, there's going to be a feast of fat, that is oil, and of wine. It was the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated the final ingathering of the oil and the wine. So this is a sort of Feast of Tabernacles that Zechariah talks about. Wine on the lees seems to be well-aged wine, the best wine. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day where he drank it new with them in his Father's kingdom. So I don't think that's new wine as opposed to drinking it anew. And this is the feast, the fellowship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. But of course it has a typical significance, because the drinking of wine, we know from Isaiah chapter 55, the drinking of wine is the gospel being received. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so in this feast then of the oil of the word, the wine of the word being administered to all peoples, we have this a celebration of what the kingdom is going to be about. The harvest of judgment is past, and now the righteousness and peace of the kingdom of God is going to be administered throughout the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints who are with him. This is a wonderful prospect. You know, we understand why our young people, all young people, are so moved by the plight of the poor and needy. And we can understand why our young people would want to go and minister to the poor and needy of Africa and India and so on. But look, brothers and sisters, it is the oil of the word and the wine of the word which is the food of the kingdom age. And the greatest thing that we can do for the poor and needy of our own society and others is to administer the word of life to them. So we need to direct that energy of young people to the preaching of the gospel, because this is the everlasting manna which is going to give salvation. And at that time, verse 7, it says, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will destroy, he will swallow up the superstitions that blind people to the truth. Now we preach today, but so impenetrable is this mask of superstition that it can't penetrate into the minds of people hardly at all. And it's interesting that the word veil is also the word for molten image. If you look in the lexicon, it gives the same word in two places, same number in Strong's, but you know, it's the word veil, it's also the word molten image. And you can understand that as a veil, it's a sort of mask, a molten image that has been poured over the face. Probably that's how they made images, wasn't it? They poured metal over wood. They carved the wood and then they poured the metal over it to make the image. And it's that idolatry which is spread over the nations, which is poured out over the nations. And there was an idolatry at the time. And it's recorded, well, Isaiah makes quite a reference, doesn't he, to the superstition of the nations that seem to have been infecting Israel. And he warns them. He warns them in chapter 8. He says, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. So there was this doctrine that was circulating about the immortality of souls, because that's the common factor in all these religions. The serpent's lie, thou shalt not surely die, which has blinded the minds of nations. And when they say that you can get in touch with them, well, don't believe them. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Do the living seek the dead to educate them? What nonsense is this? So that doctrine of the immortality of the soul is perhaps the one thing that blocks the truth out of being received. Because as soon as people realize that we can't guarantee this succession of their family and friends and so on, that cherished view, they don't want to know. And at the time of Isaiah, there seems to have been this insinuation of this idea into their thinking. And Isaiah's prophecy is wonderfully answering that superstition. Let me just tell you, I don't want to educate ourselves too much on superstition from ancient Canaan, but it's worth noting some of these points. There was a god they believed in called Baal, who was the lord of the earth. He was lord of heaven, but he brought rain to the earth. And he was associated with the growth of the harvest, the greenness of the crops. And there was another god called Mut, which is the Hebrew word for death, but in ancient Ugarit, it was the god of the dry season. And he and Baal used to fight it out every year. So the land would become dry, and then the rains would come, the crops would grow, and then the land would come dry again, then the rains would come again, and then it would become dry again. And in their superstition, the gods were fighting it out from the beginning of time. There was a god of the sea called Yam, and he had a symbol of a sea serpent with seven heads called Leviathan. And this is recorded in the Rash Shamra cuneiform texts, which have been discovered from Ugaritic texts. And in this harvest battle between the gods, do you know what happens? Is that Mut swallows Baal. Right? So this idea of swallowing, there's an irony here in the text. Time won't allow us to go into too much detail, but one writer says this. I did have to research this because it's not the sort of thing you just know, is it? One writer, and I thought this was quite good because he says this: Yahweh makes nonsense of the law of the Canaanite myth by himself swallowing the swallower. Because what happens is he will swallow up what? Death. Forever. And not this harvest cycle of Baal and Mut fighting it out and one in the ascendancy and then taking it in turns in an ever-repeating cycle of nature. No. He will swallow up the swallower forever. Because the word victory is the word forever. That's beautiful, isn't it? This veil of superstition, which is cast over the nation, it was cast over them then. These people believed in Baal and the god of the dry season and the god of the sea, the god of the storms. And Yahweh says, enough of this nonsense. I will swallow up death forever. Enough of this belief in the immortality of the soul. It's in that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll have to come to that tomorrow. In that glorious chapter, what does the apostle say? He says that if there is no resurrection from the dead, we got no hope. the immortality of the soul. It's just not a feature. It doesn't come into the situation at all. We will perish if there is no hope of the resurrection from the dead. But he will swallow up death in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. These words of Isaiah are reinforced. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces. Those who put their trust in him. See, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are still alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will find in the coming of the Lord that which we have been waiting for. Those who have separated themselves from the city of the world, who have looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, who have come out of the world like Abraham, and have waited patiently for the coming of the Lord, will find in that day that he has swallowed up death forever. And all the tears from the faces who have borne the trials and tribulations of that time will find in the Lord Jesus Christ the answer and the comfort that we all need. What a prospect. Let's just go to Revelation chapter 7 and see there this wonderful suite of quotations from the prophet Isaiah. Here are the ones who are sealed in their foreheads, those who are marked out by the Lord, who are his servants. He knows them in the great masses of city dwellers, in the billions of people upon this earth. There are those whom God knows, who he has marked out, he has sealed them. They are his. And they may have fallen asleep over the centuries, but he knows who they are. They are his. No one can snatch them from his hand. And they are raised and counted worthy through the blood of the Lamb. And verse 16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So there's a remarkable switch in that set of prophecies, because verse 16 and 17 comes from Isaiah 49. And there it says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. But in Revelation, instead of saying, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, it puts this instead. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall lead them. For he that had mercy on them, the Lamb which is at the midst of the throne, he is the one who has had mercy on us. He is the one through whom the mercy of Yahweh has come upon us. The Lamb was in the midst of the throne. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And in this time, dear brothers and sisters, where tears so often fill our eyes, as we think, as we feel the pain and the suffering of this prison of sin and death in which we are chastened day by day, and do not always understand why these things happen as they do. He will swallow up death forever.